Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, once again, for your goodness to us. We are reminded each and every day when we wake up that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. We know that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents or motives of the heart. We thank you, Lord, that we can take in the Word of God using our freedom in this country to assemble and take in the Word of God as it is taught clearly and accurately. Help us to receive the Word of God with humility and positive volition and apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been dealing with the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will begin at Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming, when he returns to the earth, which is 7 years after the rapture of the church. We are waiting for that next event, the rapture. But Christ will return to the earth. There'll be a 75-day interval in which he will set up the administration of his kingdom. We have the judgment of the sheep and goats and several events occurring in that 75-day interval. We've already studied that. And then we have the kingdom, which will be the historical phase, 1,000 years, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. As a matter of fact, 6 times it mentions the length, 1,000 years. Christ will be on David's throne. Christ is not sitting on David's throne today. There's those who would try to merge covenant and dispensational theology with a view called progressive dispensationalism, and they hold what is called a now-not-yet view. And when I was at seminary, they were floating the idea that maybe Christ is sitting on David's throne right now in heaven. David never reigned in heaven, and therefore he can't be sitting on David's throne in that sense. So Christ's throne will only be, Christ will only sit on David's throne in the future. Now certainly, in his first coming, he's qualified to be the Davidic descendant. And Matthew lists the qualifications, his genealogy. He's qualified to be a descendant of David. Even in the birth announcements in Luke, we have the announcement that he would sit on David's throne. So he's qualified, but the kingdom, though, is postponed, and will await the future return of Israel to the Lord. Another feature of the kingdom we examine is the removal of the curse. The lamb will lay down the lion. That's depicted there. There will be tameness in the animal creation. Great productivity in the environment. The curse will be removed at least partially. Certainly it will be completely removed in the eternal state, but at least partially will have an abundance. It doesn't mean that there will be no part of the earth that will not produce abundantly, because we have in the Zechariah 14, if the nation of Egypt refuses to worship the King of Kings during its annual feast, there will be no rain upon the land. So there will be certain areas where there's a judgment, the Lord can remove rain. But overall, there'll be abundance. The desert will blossom as a rose, as we noticed, and therefore a lily. We saw that the word rose means, the flower in Israel. We looked at that picture. But the removal of the curse, certainly. We have also examined the millennial temple. There'll be a rebuilt temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. And this temple will be greatly enlarged over the past temples. Will be much larger than the past temples, and there'll be a reinstitution of sacrifices. Certainly, as in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were never ever salvific. Those sacrifices can be memorials of what Christ has done, or offered because Christ is now personally reigning from Jerusalem, and there'll be Gentiles who will have their natural bodies. There'll be cleansing necessary for those Gentiles ritually. But either way, the Bible clearly teaches reinstitution of animal sacrifices during the kingdom. Now, let's take a look at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we examined last week the three covenants that form the basis for the future kingdom. We examined the fact that the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham an eternal land. And therefore, in order for Israel, his Abraham's descendants, the Jews, to inherit that land, so to speak, there must be a future kingdom. That land belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have the seed. Remember, three terms for the three covenants: land, seed, and blessing. And in seed form, in the Abrahamic covenant, we have all three covenants that are expanded later. Seed would be a descendant, a king, and we have the Davidic covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign on David's throne, and that will be in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There was promised an heir in 2 Samuel 7 who will reign on David's throne forever, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the blessing, which we'll examine more in more detail this evening, which would be the new covenant. There will be spiritual blessings given to the nation of Israel. God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the Jews in the last days. And therefore, this flows from the blessings of the new covenant ministry. So Israel will not only be restored nationally, we have in one sense that today, as far as partially the Jews have a homeland now, but certainly not spiritually. And they will be restored to God spiritually as well when the new covenant is applied, when Israel looked in faith to their Messiah by the end of the tribulation. Then God will pour out his Spirit upon the Jews during the kingdom. So continuing the spiritual benefits of the kingdom, we have unparalleled filling and empowerment by the Holy Spirit on Israel. And therefore, we have several verses indicating that there'll be unparalleled filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon those living during the future kingdom of Christ. And we'll take a look at some of these verses. And Isaiah 32, verse 15, we'll quickly go through these verses. And notice here, this passage, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the pouring of the Spirit from on high anticipates the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. Here's empowering by the Holy Spirit. And then Ezekiel 26. This is probably one that made along with Jeremiah 31. These are the two major passages we need to remember in regard to the new covenant ministry. Although we saw partially the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, one of the blessings of the new covenant mentioned in Isaiah 32. But the two main passages, the go-to passages on the new covenant ministry, is found in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And that's the passage that the book of Hebrews quotes an application, and therefore those are the two main passages dealing with the Holy Spirit, the pouring out, they're the new covenant ministry. Now we'll examine the Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you from among all the nations and gather you out of all countries, not just Babylon. Notice this. And we emphasize that over and over because there were those who tried to take these passages, Reformed theologians who don't believe in a future for the nation of Israel, and say, well, this was fulfilled in the return from Babylon. And in no sense is this fulfilled with the return from Babylon. This is from all countries and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Notice it's your land based on the Abrahamic covenant. I will sprinkle then at that point, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Notice that. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and that means a disposition that's bent toward God. We would, in a similar way, we would call that the new nature. I'm going to give you a new nature. I'm going to give you a heart for God, we could say. I'm going to give you a disposition to serve God. And then I will put a new spirit within you. I will take a heart of your stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Your resistant, rebellious, hard heart I'm going to replace with a heart that's positive toward me. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This will enable Israel, the Holy Spirit will enable Israel to keep his commands. Just like we need the Spirit in the church age in order to produce godliness, godly character, we can't produce godly character in the church age apart from the Spirit's empowerment. We cannot do it. But Israel will need the Holy Spirit as well in order to fulfill God's word. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. So notice that relationship that was broken before will once be restored. And then he says in verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply your fruit trees. Now we saw, again, the agricultural productivity as well. So he combined several elements here of the future kingdom in these passages. Now Ezekiel 39:29, I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And notice this is right before that vision of the new temple we studied in Ezekiel 40. We went through that walk of the millennial temple a few weeks ago. And here this is at the same time in which God will pour out his spirit upon the house of Israel. Now Joel chapter 2 is a passage that's misunderstood because this is quoted in the book of Acts. I'm going to pour out my spirit in the last days. But people, the passage was quoted in the book of Acts, and not to say that it was fulfilled in Acts, but this is something that was like what God will do in the future. We'll look at that passage in Acts 2, but let's take a look at Joel 2 first. And keep in mind the Old Testament context. So when the New Testament passage is quoted from the Old Testament, we have to ask, how and what way is it used? We begin by looking at the context of the Old Testament passage. Then we look at the context of the New Testament passage. And then we ask, what's the comparison? What is the author trying to do with this quote? And that's proper hermeneutics. If you just simply ignore the Old Testament passage or try to read in the New Testament theology back into the Old Testament, and that's faulty hermeneutics. We are not to read the New Testament back into the Old. We're going to let the Old Testament passage stand on its own merits and then ask why or how the New Testament author uses that passage. And there's several different ways the New Testament authors uses Old Testament passages, and we can get into that, but at least four different ways the New Testament passages are quoted. But notice here, context of this passage, going back to the prior verse in Joel 2:27, then you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel. So when God is presently, physically, in the midst of Israel, then that's the time of the kingdom. I am the Lord your God, there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Other nations will not embarrass them anymore. They will not be dragged off into captivity. They will not be oppressed anymore. There will be peace on earth in that sense. And then God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit. It will come to pass afterward that will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servant, so there'll be a direct revelation given in the kingdom. We don't expect that today. Certainly in the days of the apostles, when God was revealing his word, he was given guidance and direction in that form. But this awaits when Israel is back in the land. And notice, on my men servants, my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And notice in the same period of time, there's going to be wonders in the heavens. I will show wonders in heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So right at the end of the tribulation, God's going to black out the sky, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will return at that point. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24, by the way. In Matthew 24, verse 31 or 30, we have the blackout of the sun, moon, and quoting here from the book of Joel. And this is a coming not before the tribulation period, but before the last day of the tribulation. When he says the day of the Lord, he narrows it down here, not referring to the entire 7 years, but to that last day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul quotes that, by the way, in Romans 10:13. But here, though, what type of salvation is he referring to? He's referring to physical deliverance. The nation looks like they're finished. They're surrounded by the armies. And they'll call upon the name of the Lord and be physically delivered. The following verse tells us what type of deliverance. And where? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. So there's a physical location where that deliverance will be. And the Lord has said, among the whom the remnant of the Lord calls. Now, if we look at the New Testament quote of this passage in Acts chapter 2, and let's take a look at Acts 2:19. Let's go back here a few verses. You remember the account at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon the disciples, and they others were accusing them of being drunk, and they said no, because they were speaking in foreign languages. The tongues in Acts chapter 2 was not gibberish, blah, 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 blah. It was the ability to speak in a language you haven't previously studied. So if all of a sudden I broke out and spoke German and never spoke German before, you know, that would be similar to the gift of tongues. Although I don't believe the gift of tongues continues past the book of Revelation. The idea is before the gift of tongues ceased, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, when the canon of Scripture was complete. Before then, actually, by AD 70, the gift of tongues ceased. But there'll be a spiritual revival, certainly, before the tribulation. But how is he quoting this then? Okay, we have the fulfillment application to Israel. Therefore, how is the Apostle Peter using this passage? Well, he notices here, he says, this is what was spoken by Prophet Joel. Now, Dr. Pentecost says this is an example of, he would translate it, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Meaning, here's the argument. Okay, Joel speaks about a coming, pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel in the future. Obviously, that's not the day of Pentecost. Okay? Then Peter is saying, you know what? If you're accusing these individuals of being drunk, this is not unheard of, because this is something similar to what Joel prophesies in the future about Israel. That's how he's using that passage. So then he quotes the passage. We know that this is how he applies it, because he quotes the whole passage. And I'll show you how this works. It shall come to pass in the last days, said the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. On my maidservant and my menservants, men servants and maidservants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Notice he continues quoting verse 19. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Question. Did you see that on the day of Pentecost? No. Okay. Did you see verse 20 on the day of Pentecost? The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. See, the tribulation period hasn't started yet. It's the church age beginning. So And then verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So clearly, Joel is using this only as an example or an illustration of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Since there's a future pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Jews, then you shouldn't accuse these men of being drunk. This is similar in nature to what God will do in the future. And this is how Peter applies this passage. Pentecostals love to go to this passage. My question is, did you see the sun turn into darkness? You did see the pouring out of the Spirit, but did you see these other phenomena on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is no, because they await a future fulfillment. They will be fulfilled. So it's very important to realize how New Testament passages are quoted. Now, by the way, there's the last days of Israel and the last days of the church. He said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit in the last days. Well, the last days of the church or Israel? Here's the Pentecostal argument saying, as we approach the rapture, we are in the last days of the church age. I would agree with that. I think we are in the wind down of the church age before the return of Christ for the church. We know that it will be supernaturally hard times. There'll be apostasy, as Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 2, and he mentions, I think, 1 Timothy 4 as well. I agree with that point, but I don't agree that this is the last days of Israel. We are in the last days of the church age, which is not what Joel is referring to. He's referring to the last days of Israel, which will include the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. So don't confuse the last days with Israel in the Old Testament with the last days of the church age. This is what Pentecostals do, charismatics. They see Joel 2 and say, well, since 1910, where, you know, the Azusa Street revival, we have this phenomenon of tongue speaking, the people slaying the Spirit, and the Spirit's being poured out in fulfillment of Joel. No, that's not right. The Spirit's not being poured out in the days of Joel. That hasn't occurred yet. That will occur in the future. And God will pour out His Spirit, but that's not occurring right now. All right. Now, let's go back here then. So, this was part of the New Covenant ministry. And Romans chapter 11, we'll add that to our list. I don't have that up there, but Romans chapter 11, just to show you that the New Testament mentions this future New Covenant ministry. And we quoted this before, but notice here the course of the Gentiles happening today. Israel is under judgment as a group. There's hardness because they rejected their Messiah. They're hardened as a group to the gospel, except, sorry, the exception would be not all of them, as the text says. But there is a blindness imposed upon the Jews today. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, notice not total blindness, meaning there are Jews, such as Arnold Fruitenbaum and others, who can believe in their Messiah. See? But by and large, you know, Jews, you know, they're hardened to the gospel. He said, you know, the church persecuted the Jews, unfortunately. And a lot of Jews think you're Christian, you hate Jews. And they, you know, unfortunately, even Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. A lot of anti-Semitism because they didn't believe, and still there's others today, they don't believe in a future for Israel. See? And there's a lot of anti-Semitism, and you know, and the Jews take that, and they rejected that Jesus is Yeshua. They reject that, but that's not going to continue forever. Until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, and now when would that be? I think it could include, you know, by the time the rapture of the church occurs, or God will still continue dealing with Gentiles in the tribulation period, certainly. And then that full number of Gentile salvation. Keep in mind, in Revelation 7, there'll be those saved out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation during the tribulation. So it'll be, we want to call that a worldwide revival in that sense. Yes, there will be worldwide persecution, yes, but there'll be a worldwide revival among the Gentiles. And then finally, Israel will have her turn, and so all Israel will be saved. And then we have the quote, "The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, the new covenant, when I take away their sins." Currently, this is a great verse for how do I view the Jews today? This is a great verse. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Remember, the Jews persecuted Paul from city to city. Many of those unbelieving Jews really gave Paul a hard time. They were opposed to the gospel, the grace of God. A lot of them were into, you got to keep the law to be saved. So they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, now this is not individual election. They're elect as a nation. This is national election. God chose the nation of Israel. God chose them for a purpose. So concerning that election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom was given the Abrahamic covenant promise. So right now, though, we have to realize that God still loves the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in spite of their rebellion. That doesn't mean they'll go to heaven. It doesn't mean, like John Hagee, that all of them will go to heaven. Unfortunately, John Hagee is wrong in that sense. I love his support for the Jews, but I don't go as far as to saying that Jews do not need to be saved. They do need to be saved, obviously. Just because, you know, remember what one of the Pharisees said to Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "I'm able to raise up children of Abraham out of these stones," he says. They thought that they were accepted by God just because they were a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that doesn't make them right. They still need to be born again. Tying in with a religious Jew in John chapter 3 named Nicodemus. You need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. All right. So the new covenant of ministry will be fulfilled with Israel. We are examining that in Joel or Jeremiah 31. You can add Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20 to that list of verses, and then chapter 36 we looked at as well. Now the kingdom, obviously, of Christ will be a kingdom of righteousness and justice. We hear cries out, "No justice, no peace." And what people are calling justice is what the Bible is opposed to. Understand that. People are calling for justice as opposed to the scriptures, meaning we have to be inclusive, we got to accept people if they're gay, they're, you know, transgender, you know, we got to, you know, fight for their rights. And no, we don't. We don't, you know, we don't. We oppose those things because they're against Scripture. But there'll be true righteousness according to God's standard. Who makes up the rules, by the way? Not society, but God. God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. So when we talk about true righteousness, when we talk about true justice, justice according to God's integrity. Understand this. And therefore, he will bring in a truly just kingdom. You don't see that today. You don't see true justice it'd be interesting if we would protest on the streets. We want justice. We want biblical standards implemented. You know, no, we don't. That would not be acceptable. See, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, 7. And by the way, this is a passage speaking of the two advents of Christ. Advent simply is a word for coming. Two comings. Two advents of Christ. We have the coming, certainly, in his birth. We call the first coming of Christ, Christ's birth, his life, his earthly ministry. We call the first coming advent. And then we have the second coming, or second advent, will be the kingdom. In verse 6, we have the first coming, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We sing that great Christmas hymn based on this verse. And then Handel's Messiah, I think, has a line. from this passage. So here we have the Messiah would be both God and man. He would be a human being through his birth, and then he would be the given a son, his deity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. And we believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ was always the second member of the Godhead from eternity past. He never became a son. He is the, we call this the eternal sonship of Christ. And therefore the son was given. So we have the unique nature of the Messiah being both God and man. Now, in the future, the government will be upon his shoulder. He will reign over a righteous government. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice he's deity. He's called God. He is eternal in nature. That everlasting Father, unfortunately, I would translate it Father of Eternity. Eternal. Father of Eternity. Doesn't mean that he's the first member of the Godhead. When we think of the Trinity, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This does not mean that the second person is the first person. That's heresy, by the way. When you confuse the members of the Godhead, saying one can become another, false. False. The Son can never become the Father. The Holy Spirit can never become the Son. But they're all one God. They all have the same essence. Therefore, he's Father of Eternity. He's a Prince of Peace. And his government of peace will continue. Notice of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Remember Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 14, prophesied an eternal kingdom. Now you say, well, how does that square with the 1,000 years? Well, the 1,000 years is the front porch of the kingdom. Historically speaking, it will continue forever and ever afterwards. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Remember, Davidic covenant promise, right there. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From this time forward for even forevermore. It's eternal, eternal rule. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will execute this. A burning desire of the Lord of the armies will perform or execute this. So that kingdom will be a kingdom of total righteousness and justice. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Remember what Jesus said? He said, the poor you have with you always. Isn't that interesting? So God has allowed that, you know. The idea, Joel Osteen stands up, God wants to make all of you rich. if you're not rich, you're not blessed by God. What about the widow's mite? Remember the widow? She didn't have very much, did she? James talks about the poor, right? But he's going to judge righteously and decide with equity the meek of the earth. By the way, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, not heaven, they shall inherit the earth. And this is one of the Beatitudes. Those Beatitudes, by the way, are pulled out from the Psalms. The Matthew 5 is not the first time we see these things in Matthew's Gospel. The Beatitudes. There are several passages in the Old Testament that describe these things. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Well, this is a second coming. Remember Revelation 19. What comes out of his mouth? The sword. Which probably is a symbol for the spoken word of God. Remember, God created the earth with let there be spoken word. So we have the sword executing vengeance. It'll be a spoken word of wrath and judgment upon his enemies. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. This is at his second coming. So right before his kingdom, he will judge his enemies. But his kingdom will be a kingdom of equity and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect one. Christ is the elect one. In whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. You remember that God poured out his spirit upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at his baptism. Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. In the future, he will be empowered by the Spirit as well. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's going to bring justice, true righteousness. He shall not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Notice here, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastland shall wait for his law. His law. So true justice is following his truth and command. And then, I think we have Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. A kingdom of righteousness and justice. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will raise to David a branch of righteousness. There is that Davidic covenant promise. A king shall reign and prosper. And that king will be a righteous king. That king will be a fair king. That king will be a just king. He'll execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Remember, all Israel will be saved. So this language is used there. Israel built, dwell securely in his days. You're not dwelling securely today. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So this is referring to the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb as opposed to the marriage of the Lamb. That's another event that will characterize the kingdom. We have the marriage that will occur before the kingdom. We're the bride of Christ. So one of the two events that will occur in heaven for the church age believer, two events, while the 7-year tribulation period is going on down below. First event is the judgment seat of Christ. We call that the Bema. At the Bema, we'll be judged for our works. There's many passages on rewards. Secondly, we will be married to Christ. We are engaged now. The Bible talks about we're in the engagement, the espousal period right now. We're engaged. Paul says, I want to present you one day as a pure virgin to Christ. He uses that language. And there in Ephesians 5 as well, we see that language. We have the love of Christ for the church. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, Revelation 19, we have both the marriage and the marriage supper. So let's take a look at that passage. Revelation 19. And notice, let's begin in verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, we have here the verb tense here, the aorist tense, aorist active indicative verb of erkamai. We could say it has already occurred. Aorist tense, past action in the Greek. So this marriage of the Lamb has already occurred before the Christ returns to set up his kingdom, showing that it occurred in heaven before Christ returns to the earth. Remember, was in Revelation 19, he's about to return on a white horse from heaven. So this is right before he comes from heaven. We call this the second coming. Right before his second coming to establish his kingdom. So he says the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred. But there's invited guests to the wedding feast. And normally, and again, the Jewish wedding customs are slightly different, certainly, than our marital customs. But we do have, in our culture, we have a marriage, and then we have usually a celebration afterwards. And therefore, we have the supper. We have the wedding, and then the wedding feast, the wedding supper. So that's just putting it in its simplest terms. Now, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and right, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here it's not imputed righteousness, but the rewarded church is dressed in white, like the bride. And then he said to me, here are the guests to the feast. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be those of the nation of Israel that will be called to this feast. There's a parable in the New Testament that indicates this. There'll be an invitation to others to celebrate the wedding and this marriage feast. And I think the feast, some will say that the feast will be throughout the entire kingdom. A thousand-year kingdom will celebrate our relationship to Christ. And other nations will join in on that celebration. There'll be a marriage feast, marriage supper. Now let's draw an analogy here. And this is, forget where I found this, but there was a slide here contrasting, I think it was a great slide here, contrasting the marriage and marriage supper. So Revelation 19 verse 7, we have the wedding alluded to there has already occurred in the feast in verse 9. Tense, though, is aorist. Remember, we looked at the aorist tense. The marriage has already occurred, but the feast, though, a present tense verb, meaning it's about to occur as Christ comes to establish his kingdom. The involvement, church is the bride. We're the bride. The feast, Israel, are the guests. So the Jews will be the guests in this coming wedding supper. Time period, wedding will occur in heaven during the tribulation period. The feast, though, will occur on the earth in the millennial kingdom. So place, time, tribulation, millennium, place, heaven and earth. Characteristics, the wedding procession. As in the rapture, I think, will be part of this. And we'll, in John 14, we have the Jewish wedding analogy. Christ would go prepare a place for the bride and then come again to take the bride to his father's house that he's prepared. That's a Jewish wedding custom. And John 14 draws on that analogy. I go to prepare a place for you. So normally in those days that when they were engaged, the husband would go usually off the room. It was a room off the father's house that he would build for his to-be bride. And then in an unannounced time, he would return and shout, "Behold!" There's an audience of people line the streets, and they would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And therefore, there would be a wedding procession to take the bride back to the Father's house. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ will return for the church and will be brought to the Father's house. We have the consummation of the marriage in Jewish customs. And then we have the wedding feast afterwards. So in this spiritual analogy, we have the bride as a church, and it will be introduced to the guest called Israel. By the way, John the Baptist said, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom." Remember that passage? I think it's at the end of, it's in the book of John. "I'm the friend of the bridegroom." I think it's at the end of chapter 3. But Jesus talked to the John. He was a member of the Jew. He was a Jew, and therefore he wasn't part of the church age at that point. He was only a friend of the bridegroom. And various scriptures, by the way, I would center on a couple here. These two, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And this passage speaks of our current condition of engagement, espousal. "I am jealous with you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's speaking to the Corinthians there. So we're in the betrothal period of time. We call that the engagement, although in Jewish culture it was more binding, certainly that betrothal period than today. Then we have Ephesians 5:27. We have this analogy here. 5:27. One day he will present her to himself, a glorious church. So one day the bride will be presented to Christ, speaking of the marriage, not having spot or wrinkle. You know, the bride comes down the aisle dressed in white, which symbolizes purity. She's a virgin. And that's the way God intended, by the way, so that you would not be corrupted, and you would have a physical relationship here that's untainted by past memories or things like that. But there's a reason for that. God doesn't want, God doesn't condone sex before marriage. It's called fornication. But dressed in white indicates the bride is pure and certainly will be cleansed. And notice, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. So it's a beautiful picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We are related to Him in that sense. Now, order of events related to the marriage of Christ in the church. We have the engagement period, the betrothal. Although in Jewish culture it was more legally binding. That's why Mary had to write a certificate of divorce. Say, why does Joseph want to divorce Mary? Because it was legally binding. The betrothal period was legally binding. It's not that way today. You can just walk away, you know, in the engagement period. Or give back the ring or whatever you do. Throw the ring. sell the ring. Pawn it off. But in those days, though, it was a legal contract. It was legally binding. And so we are engaged to Christ in this sense. And then the groom is absent, by the way. Where's Christ right now? He's in heaven. He has left to prepare a place for his bride. And that's what he's doing right now. And then John 14, he told his disciples, if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, in the Father's house, there you might be also. And then the preparation of the bride. We can prepare by earning reward or, you know, make sure that our walk is holy so that we will be a chaste virgin to Christ. We will be pure in that sense. Certainly we have imputed righteousness in that one sense, but we want to be practically righteous as well when we meet Christ. We won't want to be embarrassed. So we have the preparation of the bride ongoing now. We have then one day the groom returns for the bride, and this is imminent. It's unannounced. No one knows the day or the hour. There's no sign for the church age believer. No sign for the church age believer. It's imminent. He could return at any moment. And that's the next event on our calendar as far as the church age is concerned. And then finally, in heaven, we will be married to Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Marriage of the Lamb has come. We saw that in 19:7. And then the kingdom, related to the kingdom, is the celebration. The celebration will be the wedding feast of the bride. Revelation 19:9. This will take place on the earth during the kingdom. Matthew 22, by the way, mentions this. Let's look up Matthew 22. I think we have this parable here. Parable of the marriage feast. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And notice he sent out invitations. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. He sent other servants. Tell those who are invited, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted calves are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Have you wives ever cooked a dinner and no one showed up? Pretty upsetting, isn't it? You invite guests and I can't make it. Here they made light of it. You know, it's not a big deal. They went their way, each one to his own farm and out to his own business. Rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. Of course, Christ is the king here, picturing here. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their cities. And then he said, go to the highways and byways and compel them. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And then goes in. So the analogy here, though, is there are various guests. Certainly, I don't think that's prophetic per se in Matthew 22, but we have the analogy certainly of guests invited to the feast. That was the culture of the day. And then the participants of the feast, who are these guests? One writer put it this way, it appears that they are Old Testament tribulation saints who will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ and will join the great banquet in the millennial kingdom. This can have application to the kingdom in one sense. The marriage ceremony will only invite the church, but the marriage feast will include the Old Testament tribulation saints. So those will be the wedding guests in that coming kingdom feast. Now, I'll say this for next time. We're going to look at the political nature of the kingdom. Next time we're together, we're going to see that God's going to restore the northern and southern kingdom. Once again, a whole nation will be restored. Israel will be dwelling safely in the land. We looked at that already. Christ ruling over Jerusalem, Davidic covenant fulfilled, and then the various ranks of the who will reign the kingdom. I'll just show you this chart here of the government of the kingdom. We're going to examine some of those verses next time, next Wednesday. But we have a Gentile branch of the kingdom, and then we have a Jewish branch of that coming kingdom depicted in the scripture. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that he is the coming king. We thank you, Father, in the meantime, that you called out those of the church age to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we might continue to fulfill your will as we live in a nation that has rejected truth, biblical truth. We pray, Father, that we might stand firm and solid in your word and continue in doctrine, continue to advance and to grow. And Lord, continue to help us, this church, to be a light and a beacon to the lost and to other believers who need solid biblical teaching. Continue to help us to honor and glorify you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.